Well, please keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 6 as we continue this series. And it's a pretty handy passage. It's very appropriate. God's timing is amazing, as we'll see as we kind of discuss this idea of rest and who Jesus is. But why don't we pray as we come to look at God's Word. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we have the chance to be here together, and that's an enormously spiritually significant moment for us to be here. We long for when all of our brothers and sisters can be here as well. And Father, we pray that you would be bringing more and more people into our fellowship and into your kingdom, into salvation. Please help us now, Father, to hear your word and to read it and understand it so that we would know you and your greatness revealed in Jesus. And we pray it all in his name. Amen. Well, what will we be doing in heaven? What will we spend our time doing in heaven in the new creation? I wonder if you've ever asked yourself that question. We have eternity. We have endless, limitless time. What will we be doing? Now, the Bible doesn't give us directly many specifics on the new creation, other than to say it's going to be perfect and mind-blowingly spectacular. It will be joyful in the presence of our perfect God, and it'll last forever. But I want to suggest today that our passage this morning actually gives us a glimpse into two of the main things we'll be doing in the new creation. The first is everything we could want or need, everything we could enjoy or take delight in, will be abundantly available and freely provided by God. So we will spend our time enjoying effortlessly God's free provision of life and all the goodness of life, relationships and food and laughter and the wonder of creation, everything fun and joyful and good, just there. It will be there, given to us by our mighty God and our Creator. Secondly, we will be doing good and being a blessing to others. Now, I know that one doesn't sound quite as fun as the first one. It doesn't quite sound like paradise, but actually, the greatest, the most significant, the most soul-satisfying and meaningful thing you can do is to truly love others and be a blessing to them. And in the new creation, in God's eternal kingdom, nothing will get in the way of our doing that, because we will be made whole and made new and we will be healed. So sin won't get in the way of us loving others anymore. Our tiredness, our moodiness, our selfishness, crankiness, grumpiness won't get in the way. Our lack of understanding, our miscommunication, or just plain selfishness will all be gone, because we'll be like Christ. And so we will have the privilege of being part of what makes eternity perfect for others, is that we'll be there. Now, the reason I'm talking about heaven and the new creation when our passage is talking about the Sabbath day is because that is what the Sabbath was always about. The Sabbath was always pointing to this reality. The word Sabbath means end or ceasing or rest. And in the Bible, this ceasing, this rest is so much bigger and so much more all-encompassing than just doing nothing or having a day off work. Back in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, when God rests on the seventh day, creates the world in 6 days, and he rests on the seventh, and that's not so much that he's tired and can't go on without taking a breather. He calls that the day of rest because it's the day of completion and fulfillment and joy. It's the day of satisfaction. He gets to enjoy what he's made. At the end of day 6, he looks at everything that he's made and says, "It is very good." And on day 7, he rests and enjoys it all. That's what rest is all about. He did all the creating to get to that rest. It's what the work was pointing to, completion and the accomplishment of a good purpose. So we work in order to rest, not rest in order to work. And you see it again when God rescues Israel from slavery in Egypt. They are under the oppression. They are mistreated. They're under the hand of terrible masters who abuse them and oppress them and crush them and kill them. But when God rescues his people from that place, he brings them out from slavery to rest. That's what he calls it. The promised land is called the land of rest, the land of Sabbath. And he told Israel to remember this by having a day off each week. a day to enjoy life, a day to take delight in and to enjoy the result of effort and work and the provision of God, a day to remember salvation and look forward to God's promises. When we hear the word Sabbath, that's what we should be thinking about. And so our passage begins then in verse 1. Let me read. On the Sabbath, Jesus passed through the grain fields. His disciples were picking heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating them. So there's Jesus and his disciples walking through someone else's grain field and picking heads of grain, and they rub it together to get rid of the husk and get rid of all the stuff, the outer parts. And then you're left with the grain, and you combine it with a bit of honey and fruit, put a chocolate coat underneath it, and it's a muesli bar, or almost. But it kind of, they're eating the grain, and it's just there. They're just munching on this food that just happened to be there. They just grab it and eat it, freely available for them. Now, it's important to note, though, that this isn't stealing. And this isn't even that whole thing of trying grapes at Woolworths. You know, where you just have one, I've just got to try that. And then at the 37th, you think, hang on a second, I'm not sure I'm trying them anymore. I do remember having to talk to our son, William, who we went into the supermarket. And you know, there's that little section, kids free fruit baskets. And I had to say, you're 18, you're enormous. I don't think they mean you, buddy. But the disciples here, they're not doing anything wrong. They're not stealing. In fact, the law allowed for this. In Deuteronomy 23, 24 to 25, which I love that reference, but Deuteronomy 23, 24 to 25 says this: when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat as many grapes as you want until you are full, but do not put any in your container. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck heads of grain with your hand, but do not put a sickle to your neighbor's grain. A sickle is like a harvesting knife. See, God has put that law in place to allow for the fact that as a community, he wanted his people to share, to be generous, and to understand that the whole world belongs to God, but at the same time, to respect individual property. And see, this in itself is a picture of rest. God will provide your needs. There it is. You can trust him. And if you're the one who owns the field, people walking through taking it, God will provide. If you're the one who's walking through, God provides. He takes care of you. That's the whole point. You see, when Israel were in the wilderness, moving from Egypt to the promised land, God fed them with bread that came down from heaven. Manna came down every day for them. And on the sixth day, he provided enough for them to have for the next day. They had plenty. They didn't have to collect anything on the seventh day. God had already provided. And in fact, when they get to the promised land, God describes that place. He says, you're about to live in a land where you will live in houses that you didn't build, you'll eat from vineyards that you didn't plant, and you'll bring in harvests that you didn't work for. That's Sabbath rest, provided by God. And did you know that Israel were told not just to have a day off every week, but they were to have a year off every 7 years, a Sabbath year, where no one worked on the land, no one farmed, no one worked at all in the whole community. For a whole year, they were to live off what God provided them to show that they trust him. And in fact, the 49th year and the 50th year, 2 years in a row they took off, year of Jubilee. No work, just enjoyment, just community, just receiving God's provision and God's abundance. And you see, this is what the Pharisees, this is what the religious leaders get wrong about the Sabbath. They think it's about rules and restrictions and limitations. They think it's all about what you can't do. When actually it's about promise, it's about fulfillment, freedom and the future, it's about real life. So in verse 2, when the Pharisees see what Jesus and his disciples are doing, they know that picking the grain is not a problem. They don't accuse them of stealing. They accuse them of doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. They think they're breaking the Sabbath rules by working, as if grabbing something like that and eating it is work. Because have you noticed that humans are very, very good at keeping rules for other humans? It's true, isn't it? People are extremely good at rule keeping for everyone else. And we do it all the time on the road. When you notice other people's mistakes, they didn't indicate for long enough. They merged without, you know, kind of allowing, you know, giving way. They went through the light. They did all these things. People do it online when you correct other people's grammar, or you call people out for calling people out. You bully people for bullying people. We love picking rules for others. But this desire to enforce rules for others has kicked into extreme overdrive with COVID. COVID lockdowns have just given this instinct free rein, haven't they? Look, there's a person in the distance. I don't think they're wearing a mask. Got him. I feel good about myself now. They seem to be standing 1.4876 meters apart, not 1.5. Huh. They got Pfizer before they were eligible. They bought two rolls of toilet paper. How dare they? They were out at 9:01. We love keeping rules for others. Humans love spotting other people breaking the rules. And so we're quickly becoming a society of dobbers. But here's the thing. If a person takes pleasure in spotting other people breaking the rules, it says a lot about them. It actually says they don't care about the rules at all because they are perversely happy when they're broken. If you were really concerned about the rules and the right thing being done, you'd be sad to see them broken, not celebrate it. You'd never want to see it happen. See, the Pharisees say they're worried about the Sabbath. They say they're worried about God's honor and they're worried about God's law. But how do they spend their Sabbath day? Watching, hoping, desperately longing for someone to break God's law because then they can condemn them. That's not the Sabbath. They don't love God. They don't love God's law because it turns out, Jesus says to them, they don't know God or God's law. They don't understand it. This is Jesus' response to their accusation. Have a look at verse 3. Jesus answered them, haven't you read... Just stop right there. That's almost the whole answer in three words, isn't it? You're accusing us of breaking the law, but you haven't read God's law. You don't understand God's law. That's your problem. That's always the problem of Pharisees. They claim to serve God. They try to enforce God's rules, but they don't listen to God. They don't know God. They don't read or understand God's word. Haven't you read what he says? Jesus asks them. That's your problem. You need to read the Bible. You need to listen to it and understand it and know God. So Jesus goes on, haven't you read what David and those who were with him did when he was hungry? How he entered the house of God, took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. He even gave some to those who were with him. And Jesus' response is devastating. He takes them to a time in the Old Testament when God's anointed and chosen king was being chased all around the countryside by those in authority looking to bring him down and trying to kill him. Sound familiar? He says to them, do you remember that time when God's chosen king, David, was persecuted and rejected and scorned? And now the promised son of David is here and you're doing exactly the same thing. But he's taking them to 1 Samuel 21. You read about it in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 21. Saul is actively trying to kill David. And David keeps fleeing to get away from him. He and his men are hungry and they're on the run. And he asks the priest for some food. And the priest offers them the bread that had been in the holy place in the presence of God, inside the tabernacle. The bread, it had actually just been removed and replaced by warm, fresh bread. But here is this bread. The priests were meant to eat it. That's how the priests got to eat, because they couldn't work the field. So they actually were fed by the stuff that had been brought to the tabernacle and to the temple for worship. Ahimelech gives that bread to David and to his men who are consecrated to the Lord. It turns out David also didn't have any weapons, so Ahimelech gives him Goliath's sword that happened to be there as well. So Ahimelech feeds David. Afterwards, the sad reality is that King Saul hears about it and has Ahimelech killed for standing up for David, for sharing his food, and for doing the right thing and serving the rightful king. But notice here, Jesus isn't saying necessity trumps the law. Jesus isn't saying, in extreme circumstances, it's okay to break God's rules. No, it's never right to do what is wrong, to disregard God or disobey God. What Jesus is saying is that the lawmaker commands the law, not the other way around. the king who makes the law makes the law. This is the point Jesus is making, and he repeats it in verse 5 in case we missed it, where he says, then he told them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And the Son of Man is Jesus' way of referring to himself, and he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I have the authority because I am the master, I am the king, I am the ruler, the Lord of Sabbath rest. And remember, by that, he's not saying I am the Lord of rules. He's saying I'm the Lord of rest and enjoyment. I'm the Lord of provision and plenty. I'm the Lord of peace and satisfaction, the Lord of salvation and blessing, all that the Sabbath stood for. I am the Lord of life, the Lord of heaven. That's what the Pharisees haven't understood. Because they haven't understood God's word, they haven't actually bothered to read God's word, they're too obsessed with their own rules and regulations, then they haven't understood when Jesus comes, they haven't understood who he is, his identity and his authority. He is the Lord. Which brings us to the next scene in verse 6. We've seen the Pharisees' accusation. Now we see the Pharisees' anticipation. Verses 6 and 7. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. A man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The scribes and Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they could find a charge against him. See that? They're watching him closely. It's the Sabbath day, the day of rest, the day to enjoy God's provision, the day to remember God's salvation, the day to look forward to God's eternal kingship. But instead, they are hoping and wishing and waiting for Jesus to break one of their rules so that they can condemn him. They're looking for something to charge him with. That's the wrong way around, isn't it? He hasn't done anything wrong yet, but let's hope he does, because then we can reject him. That is how our world thinks of Jesus. We don't want him, and we're just desperately finding an excuse to say no. But you see, this is what happens when rule-keeping goes wrong. A desire to do the right thing is good. A desire to submit to authority is excellent, pleasing to God. But Pharisaic rule-keeping goes wrong when it doesn't touch the heart. It's just all on the surface. It's superficial. It's all for show and appearances. Rule-keeping goes wrong when it gives us an opportunity to wait expectantly for others to fail. I just use it as scorekeeping, competition, compare myself to others. Yes, I may have broken the rules, but I haven't broken as many rules as him, so I'm okay. No, that's not rule-keeping. Rule-keeping goes wrong when we pick and choose which rules matter. And when they matter, we do that all the time. And rule-keeping especially goes wrong when it misses the point. See, imagine you're up in a lookout in the Blue Mountains. I mean, a beautiful day for it today, and we're allowed to drive there. How good is that? And there is this beautiful Sublime Point or wherever it is, just stunning lookout. But there's a fence there. And there is a sign there saying, don't go over the fence. The fence is there to protect people from falling and hurting themselves. The sign says, don't go beyond the fence. Now, while you're there, someone actually jumps over the fence to try and take the perfect selfie to impress both of their followers on Instagram. And in an attempt to take this selfie, they trip, they hurt themselves, they sprain their ankle, they graze their elbow. They're actually in a lot of pain. So now they're in an even more dangerous situation on the edge of the cliff. Now, would you simply watch and think to yourself, well, the sign says I'm not allowed over that side of the fence, so I can't help you? Or would you take the time to graciously point out to the person exactly what they had done wrong and why they're in that situation? Or maybe it's too dangerous and emergency services come. Would you help them out by pointing out, actually, you can't go there. The sign says you can't go help. You have to leave them there. No, the whole point of the fence, the whole point of the sign, the reason they are there is to keep people safe, to save people's lives. You see how a Pharisee can actually turn rule-keeping into doing the opposite of the purpose. Jumping over to help that person and save them is the intention. The whole reason the fence and the sign exist is to save life. So the Pharisees just proved they couldn't care less about God. They couldn't care less about his word and his law and his commandment, especially to love your neighbor as yourself. They want Jesus to break the rules. That says they don't care about God's honor. They don't care about God's pleasure. They don't care about God's will being done. And I can tell you what, they certainly don't care about this poor guy whose life has been a misery. He's powerless. His life has been affected deeply by having a right hand that's shriveled, dried up. So they're in this anticipation. What will Jesus do? Well, look at Jesus' response in verse 8. He knew their thoughts. So he told the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand here. So he got up and stood there. Notice that Jesus knows their thoughts. That is good to remember. You can't fool Jesus. You can't put on a veneer of righteousness. You can't put on a surface of rule keeping, but in your heart not love God or not love his word. That's the problem of outward religion. I mean, you can wear robes and your building can be fancy and you can light candles and do all sorts of weird outward chanty things, but Jesus knows our thoughts. He knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows they're trying to trap him. He knows they're trying to catch him. And he's not concerned for his own reputation. He's not concerned for how they will feel about him. He escapes their trap by springing it. He's not at all afraid. He gets the man to stand up right there in front of everyone. And because he's been teaching the synagogue, he continues to teach the people. And so he asks the Pharisees a question, verse 9. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? I mean, that is a great question. And it completely deflates the Pharisees. Because you know what? They have spent hundreds, thousands of years, and it's still the case today in Judaism, that they have tried very hard to tightly define exactly what work is. How many steps can I take from my house before it's work? Turning on a light switch is work, so I've got to leave the lights on the day before. How many pieces of clothing can I put on before it's really work? How much food can I cook before? Is it one egg or is it two eggs? How much toast can I make? Maybe raising my hand to wave to my friend. Is that work? Can I open a door or is that work? It's ridiculous. And he undercuts all of it with a very simple question. It's a great question. Is the Sabbath about doing good or doing evil? Is God's law about saving lives or destroying them? And that is a very pointy question because he knows their thoughts. He knows they are planning to destroy him and kill him. And that very Sabbath, they're looking for a chance to take him down and commit evil. But there's no answer from the crowd. Because what would they say? If they say, yes, Sabbath is about doing good, then they agree with Jesus and they approve of his healing the man and they know he has the power to heal the man. Notice that they're not even questioning that he can heal him. They know he can. It doesn't matter to them. So if they say yes, they're in trouble. But if they say no, you shouldn't heal, you shouldn't do good, which is actually what they think, then they're saying that the Sabbath is about doing evil and destroying lives, which is their plan, but they can't say that. So they're caught. So they say nothing. You know, Jesus' question reminds me of what Paul says about the fact that Christians are no longer under the law, but we have something better. We're not under the Old Testament law. We are filled with God's Spirit. Galatians 5:18 says, since you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You don't need external rules written in stone. You don't need regulations or the exact number of times you should pray and how long you should pray or any of those kind of things. You don't have to have the rules and the laws. You have God's Spirit living in your heart and in your mind, leading you, guiding you. And then he says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's the new life of freedom we have as Christians. We don't focus on Pharisaic religious rule keeping. We're filled with the Spirit of the living God. We're filled with the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus. We're guided by the Holy Spirit of God, and he grows in us the fruit of these characteristics and these virtues. And so Jesus then demonstrates for all to see what Sabbath rest is all about. Verse 10. After looking around at them all, he told the man, stretch out your hand. He did, and his hand was restored. Jesus heals this man instantly and makes him whole. Jesus brings goodness into this man's life. He helps him and loves him and provides for him what he needs. And it wasn't just a slightly sore hand. He was shriveled up. It was a hand touched by death, a hand that was useless and powerless and lifeless. And Jesus makes it strong and full of life and makes him whole because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of rest and restoration. He came to save lives. He came to do good. And he shows us that's what real Sabbath rest is about. But look at how the Pharisees react in verse 11. They, however, were filled with rage and started discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. They are outraged. At what? He saved this man. He loved this man. He helped him and did good and changed his life and he fulfilled God's law of love. But he broke their man-made rules. That's the time we're living in now. Somehow Christianity, in the space of 40 or 50 years, has become the most immoral form of life in our society. Have you noticed that? Now we are the ones who, we have a premier who happens to be a Catholic and happens to have six kids and he's treated with suspicion. It's weird, isn't it? That actually that's flipped. But it's like the Pharisees. That here is Jesus doing what is good and they hate it because they don't have a clue what rest really means. In Matthew 11, Jesus says this, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke from me and learn, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is inviting us to enjoy salvation, rest for our souls, where our sins are forgiven. That's rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "The promise to enter his rest remains." The promise to enter eternal life, to have a place in heaven in the new creation for eternity, that promise still stands, and Jesus has opened the way. That's what real rest is. And so I want to finish now with five very quick implications of what we've looked at from God's Word. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Let me finish with five super quick implications. First, you should definitely enjoy a day off every week. Take two if you can get it. Remember that God can run the universe without you for a day or two. He'll be fine taking care of everything without your awesome set of skills. You can take a break. Enjoy life. Take the time to enjoy the good things that God has provided. Rest in order to look forward to eternity and heaven. But secondly, remember that rest is about so much more than doing nothing. We've just come out of 3 months of doing nothing, not being able to do anything, and we're all exhausted because it wasn't rest. It wasn't the completion and the wholeness and the fellowship. This is what the Pharisees misunderstand. Thirdly, we also need to remember that we actually live in the day of the Lord. Every day belongs to Him. There are no special holy days. There are no special holy seasons. Every moment is dedicated to God and belongs to Him, and He calls us to devote our whole lives. It's not as if there is one day we give to God and the rest of the week we do what we like. It's all His. Fourthly, this is something people get wrong about Christianity all the time. Jesus is not the person you go to if you are a rule keeper. If you want to be a Pharisee, He will reject you. But Jesus is the one to turn to if you know you are a rule breaker who needs forgiveness. You need His rest. If you know you are broken, then turn to Him and He will make you whole. We saw that last week, didn't we? That Jesus says, "I've not come for the righteous but for sinners." And fifthly, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Wherever He is a celebration and a banquet. Wherever He is, your needs are provided for perfectly. Wherever He is, we are a blessing to each other and are filled with love and the desire to see each other grow and to be built rather than tear each other down. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And in Him is perfect, soul-satisfying, joyful rest. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus, our King, our Savior, our friend. Thank you that He is the Lord of Sabbath rest, the one who provides life, the one who makes whole, the one who brings goodness and peace and joy. Father, please help us to be filled with your Spirit and filled with the fruit of the Spirit, that we would live like Jesus, that we wouldn't be distracted by rules and our own traditions. But Father, thank you for the rest that you have given us, and we long for the day of seeing you face to face and experiencing true rest for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.